This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
From the time of the garden in Eden, when Cain murdered Abel, mankind has occupied himself with killing. Whether in the theater of international wars or more localized civil uprisings and conflicts, the blood of fellow human beings is clearly on the hands of humanity. Today's world is an obvious illustration of a variety of problems. Our world is a tinderbox of issues that seem to be so overwhelming at times. What are the solutions to these age-old problems? Is it within mankind's ability to resolve these issues? Stay with us as we explore these questions on today's program.
In times like these, we need the armor of God for the well-being of our families, to help you stand in the evil day. The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Bill Watson.
Well, hello and again, welcome to another international telecast of the Armor of God. It is good to be with all of you once again. You know, without a doubt, many of you, I think, would agree with me that mankind certainly does seem to be challenged. There seems to be no end to the problems that we ourselves as a species find ourselves contending with. I mean, we've had problems and conflicts for thousands of years. And in today's day and age, whether it's commentary coming from the far left of the more liberal point of view to that of the extreme right, and many would agree the more conservative point of view, it seems everybody seems to have an opinion. They all seem to have a solution. If only you'll believe me, here is what we can do to resolve our problems. And the problems that we have, you as well as I know, are more than, in many cases, what we can handle. I mean, we've got plenty of rumors of war, do we not? I mean, it seems today that there are more risks of nations rising against nations than ever before. And earthquakes in different places all over the world, it seems, whether it is in the Western Hemisphere or in the Pacific Rim, it seems earthquakes are turning up in combination with very severe weather disasters. Human rights seem to constantly be under attack, and as you and I both know, consistently contested. And how about terrorism? I mean, terrorism, let's face it, is now a worldwide plague. It's not just a concern in the West, whether it be in Europe or the United States or Canada. This is a worldwide scourge that is plaguing mankind in almost on every continent. And it seems that there is really no end to the risks and the jeopardies of the perils and dangers of those who play by the rules. So what are we to do with this? Where are the solutions for mankind's problems going to come from? What can we do as a race of human beings to resolve some of these what appear to be overwhelming problems? Well, you know, at the risk of sounding a little crazy, I'm going to say something. Now, for those of you who are of the Christian persuasion, this may not seem all that crazy, but those of you who are not, this may seem a bit unrealistic. Certainly, it will not appear to be pragmatic, and as a matter of fact, some of you may even consider it impossible. But the fact is, it is our only hope. It is absolutely our only hope when you begin to understand and recognize the magnitude of corruption that has now embedded itself in the minds of leaders, whether they be in politics, whether they be in business, or frankly, even the moral standards that have declined and degenerated, even down now, even into the family level. What is this hope? Well, I want to talk a little bit about this hope today on this program. But before I do, I want to interrupt myself to present to you our free offers. We have two offers today on today's program. One is a piece of literature. Again, you can easily read this in one sitting. It's titled, Why Christ Must Return. And a one-hour presentation, a CD, titled, Christ's Second Coming. Is it Biblical? Both of these particular pieces, these offers, will go into some detail that I will not be able to touch on to any real extent on today's program. I'm just going to wet your whistle, as we often do, in hopes that you will dial that 888-578-8791 number on your screen and ask the operator for both of these free articles, because they are free for the asking. We have received a lot of this information freely, and so we freely give. Though we appreciate donations and certainly offerings and tithe money to help support this broadcast, we will never ask for it. Our intent is to provide this information free so that you may be able to obtain this knowledge that we hope will help you to enhance your relationship with God. So don't hesitate, my friends. Call now, 888-578-8791. Ask the operator for this piece of literature titled, Why Christ Must Return, and the one-hour presentation given before a live audience titled, Christ's Second Coming. Is it Biblical? Both of these will, I think, be very helpful to you in adding a bit more light and understanding with the subject and the topic that we're going to be exploring here for the remaining time that I have. Now, let's get back to this program on what the solution is. I haven't really introduced it to you, but I think now you're beginning to get the gist of where I'm going with this. And frankly, that's exactly right. Some of you may not agree with me on this. Some of you may say, well, that is just pie in the sky stuff to think that the solution to mankind's problems is the return of Jesus Christ. And it is. Absolutely the solution to mankind's problems. But unfortunately, this Bible doesn't have a whole lot of credibility in the vast majority of the minds of the people on planet Earth. As a matter of fact, this Bible is highly contested. It's highly questioned. And so many people, frankly, doubt it. Doubt it for what it says and what it represents because, well, they look at it as just part of the herd. You know, it's just part of the religious garb that mankind has found himself introduced to on this planet, from Buddhism to Hinduism to the Muslim religion and Christianity, all being kind of part and parcel to that group of religious movements along with so many others. But the fact of it is, my friends, the reality of what this book has to offer is different, in most cases, than any other religious movement on earth. And I'll admit, there are some highly, well, what you could say, supernatural events described in this book. I mean, let's face it, when you read about the fact that the Red Sea parted, or that about 2 million at the minimum, maybe even as high as 4 million people went out into what is considered the wilderness, the nation of Israel, after they left Egypt, and their shoes never wore out for 40 years. And God rained bread from heaven and quail from heaven 40 years. And on Friday, he did twice the amount so that there wasn't anything on the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath was Saturday, not Sunday. That's another story. But my point is, these are supernatural events that your Bible claims happened. There's even a story in here about a donkey talking to a man. And how about Samson, who took the jaw of a donkey and beat up 1,000 guys with that thing and tied 300 foxes together, lit them on fire, and burned down a whole cornfield? One guy did this. These are stories in your Bible. Not to mention the fact of Daniel in the lion's den, and you've got, of course, David and Goliath, and so many of us think these stories, well, you know, Bill, they're all nice, they're fine, they're little bedtime stories to teach our children morality and lessons of you know, how to be and to be courageous and to be thoughtful and to be considerate and courteous. But you know what? The reality of it is, my friends, these were real events. That's right. They really happened. A guy really got thrown into a pit with a bunch of lions, and they didn't eat him. They stared at him all night. There were really three guys that were thrown into a fiery furnace that was increased in its heat 7 times, so much so that the very guys that threw them in that fiery furnace burned up. And yet those guys walking in and amongst the flames, as the king of Babylon looked in, saw they weren't being burned up. Now, these stories are either bodacious lies by people who were just making it up to fool all of us down through the annals of history and of mankind's living here on this planet, or there's a possibility that these stories are true. So my question to all of you today, what if, just what if, these stories happen to be true? What would that mean for you? Because I admit, some of these stories are really out there. I mean, this book is like sci-fi, frankly. I mean, it is in many respects with some of the things that are mentioned here. You talk about science fiction. This book has it all. Turn with me for a moment, and I want to illustrate to you some of these things before I finally conclude here on what my point is on today's program, just to share with you some of these stories and to put the challenge before all of you on whether or not you're going to be able to believe these stories or whether or not you will believe them. Because like I said, they're either bodacious, flat-out lies and we're being conned, or they are true and these stories really did happen for a reason. And I'm going to get to that in a moment, but before I do, I want to share with you some of these stories. Turn with me if you have your Bibles, and if you don't, go get it, and turn to the Gospel of the Book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Now, here is a story that essentially talks about Jesus Christ. This is right at the outset of his ministry. He's attending a marriage feast. This was a wedding of some sort. Mary, apparently his mother, happened to be in charge of at least some of the beverages, primarily in this particular case, the wine. Now, I don't know if it was a family member, could have been a cousin, maybe it was even one of Jesus' half-sisters or brothers that was getting married. The point is, Jesus was invited along with some of his disciples. They were there. Mary approaches him, and we pick the story up here in verse 2, and both Jesus was called his disciples to the marriage. Verse 3 now, chapter 2, book of John. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. And this isn't a disrespectful statement or comment that Jesus made. Actually, it's rather respectful. He means, lady, what can I do for you, is essentially another translation, and just as appropriate, because Jesus didn't really want to kind of come out in the open yet. That's why he was mentioning that his time had not yet come. He was still wanting to kind of keep a low profile, you know, kind of low key. Didn't really want people to know that he had supernatural powers. But here's the point. He goes on here in the story, and we find that his mother in verse 5 says to the servants, whatsoever he says unto you, just do it, she says. Verse 6, so there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus says unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. He said unto them, draw it out now, bear unto the governor of the feast, and they did bear it. And when the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made into oinos, and that is fermented, that Greek word means it is fermented grape juice. This was good wine. And as a matter of fact, I say good because look what the ruler says. He says by his own admission, mission here, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning, that's when you set out the good wine, because everybody's still a little bit sober. But once everybody starts tying on a buzz, you know the story, then they bring out the more watered-down wine. But contrary to that, this gentleman, this ruler of this particular party and this wedding feast, he says here in verse 10, says unto him, every man at the beginning does set out the good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but you, look at this, have kept the good wine until now. So Jesus didn't only turn water into wine, he made some pretty good wine out of that water, frankly. And here again, I bring your attention to the fact, this is a real event. That really happened. Jesus Christ turned water into wine. Now, either that happened, or John is just flat out lying and fooling and scamming all of us into believing something for whatever reason. Could that be? My point is, what if it's true? Turn with me also over here to Luke chapter 8. Many of you perhaps are familiar with this story, Luke chapter 8. And in this particular case, we read of a story where Jesus is addressed by a ruler of the synagogue in verse 49. And he says to Jesus, as this situation unfolds, that his daughter, the master of this particular house, died. Now, when Jesus heard it, verse 50 now, this is Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 50. When Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, don't fear. Believe only, and she shall be made whole. Now, wait a minute. The girl is dead. As a matter of fact, over in the book of Mark and in chapter 5 in the book of Mark, you will read there that the girl was roughly about 12 years old. But the story continues here in verse 51 of Luke chapter 8. When he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in except Peter, James, and John. So Peter, James, and John was with Jesus, and the word suffer means permitted. So he permitted those three guys, the father and the mother of the little 12-year-old girl. So there was the six of them, Jesus, John, Peter, and of course James, and the mother and the father of the little girl. And they were all weeping, bewailing her. And he said, don't weep. She's not dead. She sleeps. And so often Jesus characterizes death as sleep, as he did with Lazarus over there in the story of him when he raised him from the dead in chapter 11 in the book of John. But here back again, Luke 8 now, verse 53, they all laughed at him to scorn. What do you mean she's sleeping, they were thinking? Because, I mean, it's obvious. The girl died. She's dead. He put them all out. He couldn't take it. Jesus told him to leave the room. And that left only those that were mentioned who were allowed to come in. And he called and he told the little girl, maid, arise. And her pneuma, her breath, her spirit, her consciousness, that's what that means, not her immortal soul. Her breath came back in. She arose straight away, and he commanded them, that is, Jesus suggested to the mother and the father, she's probably hungry, give her something to eat. And her parents were astonished. And he charged them. Look at this. Did he make a big to-do about this? Did he run around jumping up and down saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, yay, amen, you know. Look what Jesus did as a contrary example, my friends. Very telling. Notice, he says here to the parents who were astonished, he charged them that they should tell nobody what was done. Isn't that an amazing contrast compared to what you see on television today so often in some of these healing campaigns where they're braggadociously prancing around almost in a spirit of arrogance, waving their hands and screaming, yipping and yelling about this, that, and the other thing? I mean, it is amazing how Jesus contrasts that kind of attitude with some of the miracles that are associated with the exercise of power that he displayed throughout his ministry. Notice over here in John. John chapter 9. In the book of John, you'll see here another story where Jesus basically heals a blind man. Now, I'm not going to go through this whole thing regarding this story of the blind man, but suffice it to say, the guy was about 40 or some years old, well-known fella in the neighborhood. Everybody knew that you couldn't deny the fact that this guy was indeed blind and now sees, and was as a direct result of Jesus healing the guy. He's taken before the council there at the synagogue in the neighborhood and essentially put to the wall, as they say, mentioning to him regarding the fact that, how did this happen? Who healed you? And they were trying to essentially get Jesus in trouble. And the guy said, look, I don't know whether the guy is good, bad, or indifferent. All I know is that he is apparently a good man because I was blind, now I can see. And Jesus here, we pick up the story in verse 35, heard that he was cast out. They threw him out of the synagogue. They were so upset at this guy because he got healed. Imagine that. The guy is healed and they throw him out of the church because he was healed. Well, the obvious fact is, sadly, my friends, they were jealous of Jesus and consequently wanted this guy to know that. But nevertheless, here in verse 36, Jesus asks him whether or not he believes. He says, who is he, Lord? And Jesus said unto him, you have both seen him, and it is he who talks to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped Jesus. He believed him. These are stories, my friends. I could go on talking to you about Jesus essentially walking on water when he fed 5,000 people two times with just a limited amount of bread and fish. These are real stories. Stories that are in your Bible that illustrate the fact that supernatural events were witnessed and reported by people, men and women, who were in fact with Jesus and saw these things done. And again, I say and I challenge you, they're either true or they're bodacious, flat out lies, and we're all being scammed and conned. You have a choice to make that determination. I strongly suggest, especially in light of the extremes of these stories, that you take some time to truly consider whether or not these stories are in fact true, because suffice to say, the quintessential mother of all miracles is the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed resurrected 3 days and three nights later after he was crucified. And notice over here in John chapter 20, in the Gospel of John chapter 20, you read about now after Jesus was resurrected. He's in a different form. He's in such a different form. Your Bible explains the fact, and it makes a point, that he was able to go through a wall without using the door or the window. Notice over here in John verse 19, chapter 20, verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, that was a Sunday, when the doors were shut. Did you notice that? The Bible says doors were shut. Where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews came in Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto him, peace, and in the midst of them, Jesus stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. The doors are shut, and the Bible's describing the fact that Jesus basically just like, beam me up, Scotty. Whoop, there he is. That's what your Bible is saying. Your Bible is saying, and then he proceeds into a dialogue. We're told in verse 24, Thomas wasn't there. 8 days later, in verse 26, his disciples are within, and Thomas with them, they came, Jesus, look at the doors being shut. The Bible, John wants you to know the doors were shut. And stood in the midst, and he says the same thing. Jesus again, beam me up, Scotty. Whoop, there he is again. 8 days later, this guy's appearing and disappearing in rooms without using the door. That's what your Bible talks about. It talks about all kinds of things, of him traveling at the speed of thought. You talk about science fiction, my friends. And one of the solutions, the greatest, what you could say, promise to humankind there is what is located right here in the book of Acts. The very first thing that is stated, the very first promise that is stated as he ascends up back to the Father after 40 days of walking on earth. And you can read the fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how he was seen by over 500 people after he was crucified. And now, after some 40 days, he's heading back up to the Father. He's going to ascend back up to the Father. And notice this, the first thing it says here, it says in verse 11 of chapter 1, the book of Acts, which also said, you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He shall come in the same like manner as you see him going to heaven. He's going to return. And where is he going to return? He's going to return on the Mount of Olives to reestablish world ruling government. He's coming back, my friends, basically to save mankind from himself, believe it or not. That is the solution to man's problems. So let me leave you with this closing comment. You either can believe it or you can disbelieve it. But my friends, I suggest to you make a determination and understand and accept one way or the other whether or not these stories are true. It's up to you. My friends, stay with us for these few closing comments, and we'll see you right back here next week.
It should be obvious to all of you that Bill was running out of time. Maybe it's a countdown from heaven and Jesus is about to return. Maybe that's not the case. But he did plant in your thinking, didn't he? To prepare for the return of Jesus Christ, because as he was running out of time, he wanted to share with you the following. He wanted you to know from the book of Daniel in the 7th chapter, for instance, in verse 26, "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end." That is the God of this world, replaced by the God to come, which is Jesus Christ, "and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." That's interesting. "Whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." Well, when is that going to happen, you say? And where is it going to take place? Well, just take a look over in Zechariah in the 14th chapter. We'll just go to verse 4, where it says, "And his feet," this is referring to Jesus Christ, "shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove to the north and half towards the south." That is not taking place in heaven, my friends. It's taking place on this earth, where Jesus Christ has promised to return and set up his kingdom. Won't you take time to get the material that we're offering in today's program, toll free, 1-888-578-8791, or hit us up on our website at www.cgi.org. You will be blessed and highly favored in the Lord, for you have an appointment with destiny to be in his kingdom. Till next time, this is Bronson James reminding you to put on the whole armor of God, my friends, that you will be able to stand.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by the Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. Call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791 or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at cgi.org or email us at armorofgod@cgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
Exploring current global conditions along with the latest social trends, the Armor of God asks the question, what are the solutions to our broken world? Right here every week, new perspectives are presented for your consideration by our commentators. The Armor of God challenges you to be vigilant in your outlook and understanding of this world in these tumultuous times. Don't miss this week's program.
This program is sponsored by the Church of God International and supported by our viewers.